So we're going to open our Bibles to Psalm 119. Every time I read from Psalm 119 in church, I think, well, we could have a very long reading here, couldn't we? But I'm going to read just from verse 65 down to verse 81. And this is on page 619. Just to explain all the divisions in this psalm as we have it is how long? How many verses without looking? 176 verses long. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, and the divisions, all those strange words. So above verse 65 it says teth, and then above verse 73 it says yod and kaf and so on. These are all letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and so the psalmist has done all these divisions according to the Hebrew alphabet. I'm going to read from verse 65 on page 619 down to verse 81. Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn from your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. Amen. So we've been reflecting, looking at the fruit of the Spirit these last few weeks that we read towards the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 23. Let's read this together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you'll all know this off by heart by now. Bearing fruit is an entirely natural process. It will happen as long as we're in the right context. Fruit bearing, it will happen. It's not something we actually have to work hard at. It simply will happen. As long as we live in Jesus. As long as we live in Jesus. The word the Bible sometimes uses for this is as long as we abide in Jesus. As long as we root ourselves in Jesus. That's why we emphasize, read the Gospels, read the life of Jesus, read the teaching of Jesus, reflect upon, meditate upon the life and the teaching, the attitudes, the way, the ethos of Jesus. We want to imbibe Jesus, just as we receive communion, in a way receiving the body of Jesus symbolically. We want to imbibe, to receive into ourselves who Jesus is. And we want that to be who we are. In a sense, we want our spiritual DNA to be changed and transformed so that it speaks of Jesus. And that's what it is to live in Jesus. We root ourselves in him. But we then have to grow up in God. We have to grow up. And that means we have to change some habits that we have. We have to change attitudes that we have, outlooks that we have. We have to change them because we discover as we live in Jesus, the attitudes we have are not compatible. They're different. So we have to make a choice. We have to grow up. We have to mature. And that's what maturity is about, isn't it? It's about making choices for good. That's how we mature. If we make choices for bad, we stay immature. Make choices for good, we mature. So we have to grow up. And that sometimes can be a tough and difficult process because some of our attitudes and some of our outlooks have just been embedded in us. Some of them, some of our outlooks, I know for myself, some of my outlooks and the way I perceive the world and others and so on and situations, I hardly knew that that's how I looked at stuff. Do you know? I hardly knew it. And then you discover, as you reflect and meditate upon Jesus, that there's some incompatibility going on and something needs to give. And God, in his grace, helps us to grow up. And we need to work it out. And all that is a working out. How do I do this? How does this make sense in my life? And it's within that context that we bear fruit. We may not notice it. Others will notice it. But we bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and many other godly, holy attributes as well. Today, we're looking at goodness, and I've entitled that Devotion to Justice. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. And there are two kind of keys I'm going to use here. First, on this page, we've got the character of God. God is good. I'm going to reflect on that. God is good. And this fruit of the Spirit of goodness, it doesn't come from nowhere, does it? These are not just attitudes, characteristics, character traits. They're not just magicked out of nowhere. But they come out of the heart of God. This is who God is. God is good. We can say of God that his acts are acts in goodness. It's about the character of God. And the second thing that I've listed here is learning the way of goodness. How do we live a life of goodness? How can that be true for us that we bear the fruit of goodness? And what we'll be talking about today really is the second of that list, living in Jesus and then growing up in God. How can that be true? We're going to have to do some growing up perhaps today. Growing up in God as we seek to learn the way of goodness. But what I'm going to do, even though I've listed them like that, the character of God, because God comes first, doesn't he? Yeah, God comes first. And then secondly, learning the way of goodness. I'm actually going to go for learning the way of goodness first. I hope that's okay. Is that okay? You haven't got much choice, but, you know. Okay. Here we go. Okay, so it'll be really helpful if you hold your Bibles open to Psalm 119. I'll give you the page number again. Page 619. 619 is the page number, and I'm going to reflect just a little bit on the verses that we have here. Learning the way of goodness. Okay, so I've listed four things here. God is good, humble, teachable, obedient. How do we learn the way of goodness? What do we do when we realize that the way of goodness is not my way? How do we grow up? How do we change? How do we make space for the fruit of goodness to grow in our lives? So in Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good, and what you do is good. Let's say that together. You are good, and what you do is good. Where do we begin? If we are to learn the life of goodness or the way of goodness, we need to begin with declaring and receiving this truth that God is good. That's where we begin. The psalmist writes, as you read, if you have time sometime to read the whole of the Psalm 119, here is somebody who has experienced difficulty, and even in the short part of the psalm that I've read, the psalmist talks about his afflictions. You know, before I was afflicted, he says. He's gone through struggles. He knows what it is when life is difficult. But here he stands, here he writes, perhaps even sings, you are good, and what you do is good. It may be that this reality, this truth, hasn't come naturally to him. Maybe it hasn't come easily to him, and maybe it doesn't come easy to us to say to ourselves or to say to others in the light of our circumstances, God is good. Full stop. That's it. God is good. I accept that. If we are going to learn the way of goodness, we begin with this fundamental truth. And it may be that we have to, in a sense, just step back a moment and go, okay, on trust, I'm going to accept this. There's a whole stack of evidence I would want to put up against it to say, do you know what, I'm not sure God is good, but I'm just going to put that to one side. I'm going to live within this reality that God is good. And this is where we find the psalmist declaring, you are good and what you do is good. So that, in a way, is our first step. Now, how do we move on? We need to be humble, we need to be teachable, and we need to be obedient. Verse 71 of Psalm 119, the psalmist said, it was good for me to be afflicted. It's not easy to say that, is it? It's not easy to say, it was good for me to be afflicted. It's not easy to say, it was good for me to go through that difficult circumstance in my life. It was good for me to fail. That's a tough one, isn't it? It was good for me to fail. If we're to learn the way of goodness, we need humility to acknowledge our way is not necessarily the best way, but come to a point of, do you know what? It was good for me. It was good for me to be afflicted. It was good for me to fail. It was good for me to struggle. But that takes an attitude of humility. And this is to learn the way of goodness. It's from a place of humility. Second, teachability. And we have this in a number of places through this passage. But verse 66. Teach me knowledge and good judgments. Verse 68, you are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Verse 73, your hands made me, inform me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. So on. How teachable are we? If we begin from this place of saying, okay, I accept God is good. I may not fully understand what that means. I may have to put all my experience, in a sense, on one side just to accept it. We understand we need to be humble. How teachable are we? If you've ever been in a classroom, it is a beautiful thing to have pupils who are teachable. Pupils, students who say, over there going, yeah, just give it to us. And they're soaking it up. And they're not just soaking up what you say, but they're working it out. They're challenging it, critiquing it, but they're wanting to move forward. And that's the teachable heart. It's not simply just, you know, fill me with words. But it's an attitude that says, I want to work this out. I want this to be true in reality in the working out of my life. And the psalmist is somebody who is humble. He's been in a difficult place and he's learnt humility. But he's also teachable. He's come to that place of saying, Lord, teach me. Teach me the way. And for us, if we're to learn the way of goodness, we have to be teachable, putting down some of our own attitudes and agendas, the way things should be, and accepting the way of God, the way of grace, the way of forgiveness, the way of mercy, the way of justice. So we begin, God is good as our foundation. We need to be humble, need to be teachable. And third, we need to be obedient. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, what does he do? I obey your word, he says. But now, I obey your word. We need to be obedient. Now, I know, all of us know, we can go with the first thing, God is good. Okay, that's fine. We can be humble, going through difficulties. We can be teachable, have a teachable spirit and attitude. But the crunch comes with obeying what we learn. And saying, okay, I'm prepared to step out on the basis of this. I'm prepared to do that which is reflected in God's, of God, reflective of God's goodness. Teach me because I want to obey. Teach me because I want to obey. So these four things I simply list. And there are so many passages I could have gone to for this. But I've decided on this one. Learning the way of goodness. Accepting God is good. God is good. Coming with an attitude of humility, teachability and obedience as we move forward. This is learning the way of goodness. Let's go back to the character of God. What do we see of the character of God here in these verses that I've read? About the character of God, because that's really what we want to imbibe. Even as we are humble and teachable and obedient, what is it about the character of God that we want to imbibe? The character of God. So, moving on, and I'm going to begin here with verse 81. You may have noticed that I just snuck in verse 81 at the end of my reading. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. Here is the psalmist. He says, I'm fainting for longing for your salvation. Lord, when is your salvation going to come? And even though the psalmist is fainting and longing for the salvation of the Lord, he's prepared to trust. This is what God does. God saves. God saves because he is good. God saves us not in order to ridicule us or shame us. God saves us not in order to stand us up and say, you got it wrong. And we can sometimes emphasize among ourselves how much we have sinned and failed God and fallen short and all this kind of thing. God saves us because he loves us, because he is good. There is a better way to live that is seen in Jesus. And so God saves us. And the psalmist knows that God is for salvation. He is for saving us. And learning for us, learning the way of goodness, understanding within God there is this desire for everyone to be saved. And as we learn the way of goodness, as we imbibe the heart of God, we take that on. And there's no one outside God's desire for people to be saved. No one. No one is outside. Everyone God desires. And we begin to find that desire in ourselves. This fruit of goodness. And people will say, why? Why do you want them to be saved? You know, they're so different. They're so wrong. But it's that fruit of goodness. Because God wants to save. And we find that in ourselves. Now, when I was growing up, you know, why would I want to be saved? And it may be that for you, this is would be reflective of your situation. Well, God is going to save me so that I can go to heaven when I die. Isn't that why we're saved? You know, that's what I was taught. And I've come to think that the greater challenge is not salvation after I die, but salvation right here and now. Do any of us want to be saved right now? Tell you what I do. I want to be saved right now. We need to be saved. God's heart of goodness is for us to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? This is a bit of an aside, but what do we need to be saved from? My reflection, we need to be saved from consumerism. God, in his goodness, needs to save us from consumerism. The desire to consume and consume and have more and more and more and more. And whether that's material stuff, whether that's food, whatever it is, it's one of the gods of our age, and all the advertising says so. One of the gods we worship without even knowing it, the god of consumerism. And God, in his goodness, wants to save us from consumerism. And so if you choose a life of greater simplicity, maybe God is saving you. And that as we see the fruit of goodness within our own life, what will our desire be for ourselves and for others? But that they'll be saved from consumerism. And living in that way. And isn't it consumerism, a bottomless pit or something? Do you know? But it's, you know, it's a god of our age. And, you know, how do we discover what the gods of our age are? Well, you go to Asia or somewhere like that, and then you reflect back into the West and go, what are the important things for the West? Consumerism is the first. The second one is militarism. The second god that we worship is militarism. We live in an age of fear, and we think, well, war is our final backstop. War will save us, and so we need to keep our army strong. And you know all this kerfuffle over Saudi Arabia at the moment? And this man was killed in the Saudi consulate in Turkey, and just a dreadful business. And what have the government ministers been talking about? Nervousness about what? Arms deals. billions of pounds worth of arms deals that we have with the Saudi Arabians. And what do the Saudi Arabians do with all the arms that we sell them? They go and kill people in Yemen. And there is a mind-bogglingly tragic circumstance happening in Yemen. Why does it happen? Because we sell arms to Saudi Arabia. You know, do we need to, for the sake of our economy, to sell military weapons to Saudi Arabia? No, not for the sake of our economy. But because, well, it boils down to we worship materialism, militarism. We worship the military. We worship war. And that is a fundamental insecurity we find. And we say we must sell our arms. We must keep our armies strong. We must keep the arms companies in this country strong. And it's all a lie. Is this a bit too strong? I don't know. But it is. Just note it. We need to be saved. God, in his goodness, wants to save us from the lie that is militarism. The idea that we need all these guns and weapons and all the rest of it. And we'll be weak without. We need to be saved. And as God moves in our hearts and we begin to bear the fruit of goodness, we want to be saved and we want others to be saved from the lie as well. And the third one, there is a third one. It has to be three, doesn't it? Consumerism, militarism, and I haven't worked out the ism for this, but it's the religion of economics. It's the religion of economics. The belief that profit must always is best. The belief that the price of a house must always rise. The belief that the economy must always be expanding. It's a lie. All of it is a lie. And this is a God we worship. And we need to be saved from this lie. Now, I haven't worked it. If you can come up with an ism for economics or this religion of economics, put an ism there, you know, I'd be interested to know it. But I emphasize this because this is about the goodness of God. God is good. And the psalmist says, my soul faints with longing for your salvation. He faints with longing because he knows the futility and the stupidity of where he is and what he worships and what he clings to. And he's going, God, save me. Save me from the stupidity of the way I live. Save me, God. Help me. Salvation is there. This is in the character of God's goodness. He wants to save us. But that's not all. Just quickly, in verse 77, let your compassion come to me that I may live. Let your compassion come to me that I may live. God is good. And we seek to bear the fruit of goodness in our lives, that desire for salvation for ourselves and for others because there's a better way. But it's not done in harshness. God's compassion is a beautiful thing. We see it throughout the life of Jesus, the way in which Jesus dealt with people in need. And it's reflected here in this short passage. God's compassion is there. We see God's goodness in our own lives as we are compassionate to others. And then back one more verse, verse 76. May your unfailing love be my comfort. Compassion. Unfailing love. These are aspects of God's goodness. Salvation, compassion, unfailing love. And then justice. Back another verse where it says, verse 75. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous. Another word there, we could equally translate that word righteous as just, that your laws are just. God is about what is right. What is right? If we believe consumerism is right, guess what? We're wrong. If we believe militarism is right, guess what? We're wrong. If we believe economic systems are right, guess what? We're wrong. God is just. God is righteous. And God's goodness in his character is about justice. Justice for you, justice for me, but justice across the whole surface of the earth. Justice and that which is right for human beings. But God loves not just human beings. I don't think this comes as a surprise to us. What does God love? The whole of creation. The whole of creation. Do you ever think that God, you know, when the trees are turning brown in the autumn, do you ever think of God going, isn't that beautiful? Do you ever think that? Or when the first blossoms appear in the spring, do you ever think of God going, isn't that great? God loves all of creation. And God's goodness is seen in this drive, this yearning for justice, for that which is right, for all of creation. Everything that God has made, God loves. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that the destiny, the far point, is of God drawing all things, it says, all things together under Christ. Not just human beings, but all things. Everything God has created is going to draw together under Christ. And this justice, that which is right, God's goodness is working out justice for everything. Everything. One of the difficulties with all of this is that as we take on this path, as we say, okay, I'm going to flick on to the next thing. As we seek to learn the way of goodness and we say, God is good, we need to be humble and teachable and obedient. As we see the character of God, that's desire in his goodness for salvation, for all of creation, from all of these gods that we worship, we don't even know it, as we see God's compassion and unfailing love and justice, there becomes a yearning within our own hearts, a yearning in our own hearts that is in the heart of God. And what we understand is this: there will never be peace in my own heart until there's peace everywhere. Until there is justice everywhere, I will never fully be at peace. And that, I believe, reflects the heart of God. And so we can, it's very easy, I know, it's very easy for us to say, well, I'm okay. And then in our next breath, pray, God, give me peace. God says, well, sorry, mate, you're not going to have peace until your neighbor has peace. And that's, you remember, love works towards peace, but what does love have to go through to get to peace? Do you remember this? Justice. Stuff has to get right. You know, I'm not going to be at peace until there's peace in Yemen. You know? And that's a pain. That's a real pain, isn't it? If only my world was little, but it's not. You know, but that's the heart of God. I will not be at peace until there is justice everywhere. And so this is my encouragement today. This fruit of the Spirit, this goodness that we desire that we might bear, this devotion to justice, learning the way of goodness. God is good. May God give us grace and God pour out his Holy Spirit upon us and help us as we continue our journey through these reflections. Amen.